back to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1. That's where we're going to start. Just at that grand presentation of Zacharias. Just going to mention a couple of words concerning that. And then we're going to go into some of the doctrine of the New Testament that deals with one great point that he gives. So the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1. Remember then that Zacharias is the father of John the Baptist, and that John the Baptist, when he was born, was spoken of that he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord Jesus Christ said of John the Baptist that he was a burning and a shining light. The Lord Jesus said of John the Baptist that of all the men born of women, there hath not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. And yet, as we mentioned this morning, somehow, in a way, he seems to escape our notice. And I would imagine that if John walked into our assembly tonight, you know, wearing whatever he was wearing and coming out from the wilderness with locusts and wild honey, maybe we might not know exactly what to think about him. But to John was given that wonderful honor of introducing God's Son to the world, that he would go before the Lord Jesus Christ. All the prophets had spoke concerning the coming of the Messiah. John would prophesy concerning the coming of the Messiah. But John alone of all the prophets would say, look, he's right here behind me. And John went out and he preached repentance. And his preaching so shook the nation of Israel that thousands of people went out to the River Jordan to be baptized. It was a baptism unto repentance. And the first man that The God in heaven revealed the Messiah too was John the Baptist. He said to John, you know, as you baptize the one upon whom you see the Spirit of God descending and abiding. And I think that's a very key word. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came upon a number of people here and there. The Spirit of God in the Old Testament didn't abide on anybody. But the Lord said to John, upon whom you see the Spirit of God descending and abiding, he is the one that you're preaching about. And so, as John baptized the hundreds and the thousands that came before him, he probably kept his eye on heaven. Maybe this is the one that the Spirit of God would identify. And eventually, the Spirit of God did identify Jesus of Nazareth. John knew Jesus. They had grown up together. John knew the outward perfection of the Lord Jesus, so much so that he would say to Jesus when he came to be baptized, he said, actually, you should be baptizing me. But the Lord Jesus Christ then was revealed to him as the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who would take away the sin of the world. When John makes that statement, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, that sounds so common. When you read it the first time, it sounds like you've read it 100 times over in the Old Testament. But when you think about it, you never read that in the Old Testament. There's never a verse in the Old Testament that says, this Lamb takes away the sin of the world. A Lamb was given as an atonement for a sin. If you sinned again, you needed another lamb. But this man taketh away the sin of the world. Well, as great as John was, you know that John died in prison. He stood against the king and he died in prison. And while he was in prison, he became discouraged. I just say that for your encouragement and my encouragement. John was wonderfully blessed by the Lord, but actually, He really felt that the Lord Jesus, being the Son of God, would right things right away. He was thinking, in a sense, of the second coming of the Lord Jesus as King of kings and Lord of lords. If you read the preaching of John, it is all about the second coming. The axe is laid to the root of the tree, and any tree that bringeth forth not good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. That wasn't the way the Lord's ministry began when he first came to the earth. And finally, John from prison sends him that message. He says, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? And when you think that he was the greatest of all men born of women, and even he could get discouraged, as it were. And the Lord answers John from quoting the scripture, and then he gives this one last line of advice to John. He says, John, blessed is he who is not offended in me. You know, don't ever turn bitter against me, John. Don't ever be offended in me. You may not all understand it now, but one day it will all come to pass in a marvelous way. And that might be a good verse for us going into the next year, because when things get a little discouraged and you feel like Martin Luther looking up and saying, oh Lord, where are you? You know, don't be offended. Don't ever, ever be offended in the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't for one moment ever believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is losing, because the Lord Jesus Christ does not lose. Well, when Zechariah is speaking about the birth of John, we're in Zechariah chapter 1, and when his mouth was open, when he acknowledged that actually God would give him a son, and his name would be John, and he starts in verse 68, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who has visited and redeemed his salvation, his people, has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of all his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant and the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. And so in those things, we mentioned this morning that there are two things. He says that God has promised the coming of the Messiah by the word of God. He says in verse 70 that he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, and that he comes to fulfill a promise in verse 72 that was promised to all of our fathers. And then he says in verse 73, he comes to fulfill the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. And so there you get two things. You get the word of God and you get the oath of God. You have God promising that he would do something, and then you have God swearing that he will keep his promise. Now the word of God is sufficient. I mean, we're going to say a number of times, and to truly strengthen his word, that God confirms it with an oath. Of course, if all that we had was the word of God, that would be enough. The Bible says the word of our Lord will stand forever, but God willing to make it possible that your faith be even surer, God not only says he will do it, but he swears that he will do it. And when Zechariah refers to the oath that God made unto Abraham, we're easily able to track that down. If you turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews and to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he, Abraham, had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them the end of all dispute. Thus God, willing to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise — we are the heirs of promise — so God wants to show his truth more abundantly to us. God wants his truth so crystal clear that we can just lay hold upon it by faith. God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things — what are those two immutable things? Things that cannot fail. The first immutable thing is God's word. God's word cannot fail. The second immutable thing is God's oath. God's oath cannot fail. That by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, that our faith may be upon the very firmest ground we have fled to for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. We have a hope that is set before us. We embrace that hope by faith. God says, I want that hope to be as strong as possible. Therefore, I will make it in my truth as strong as possible to you. So that God not only to you says that he will do things, but he swears to you that he will keep his word. Think, for example, of the gospel according to John chapter 14, the night before the crucifixion. The Lord Jesus Christ speaking to his disciples, he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And after that, then, based on Hebrews 6, we could almost hear the Lord saying, I promise you I will do this, and I swear to you that I will keep my promise. That by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have the strongest of faith in the hope which is set before us. Well, Abraham is his example in verse 13. And Zechariah said, he referred to the oath that God swore unto Abraham. And Abraham is the example of the writer to the Hebrews. In verse 13, when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply, I will multiply you. That was a basic promise that was given to Abraham. And if you turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, we find God making that promise to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, his name was Abram at that time. Abraham meant great and lofty father. You know, he was going to make a nation out of Abraham. And so Abraham, like a solitary mountain peak, you know, great and lofty father. And then as a confirmation to it, he changed his name to Abraham. Abraham means father of a multitude. So now his name is father of a multitude. I suppose as the caravans came by, and they would say to Abraham, what is your name? He says, well, the Lord named me. My name is Abraham. It means father of a multitude. They'd say, really? How many children do you have? He said, I don't have any children. But that's what the name Abraham meant, father of a multitude. One day, God was going to make him so truly the father of a multitude. But here his name is Abram. Get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless them who bless you. I will curse them who curse you. And then in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, this is a wonderful promise that God gave unto Abraham, that through Abraham, through Abraham's descendants, the blessing of God would go not only to the Jewish nation, but to all the nations. In Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, here in Genesis 12, you don't read about God swearing to anything. You don't read anything about an oath of God. It is simply a promise of God. And he made this promise to Abraham when he was 75. But now if you turn to Genesis chapter 22, you read in verse 1, and I know this chapter is very familiar to us. It came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. So here his name is Abraham. And here we are after Isaac has been born. He said, Abraham, and he said, here I am. We were saying this morning, that's a good thing. When the Lord calls you, say, here I am. Don't be like Adam who hid from God. Don't be like Zacharias who hardens his heart with doubt before the word of God. If God has something for you to do, you say, here I am, Lord. just as Mary, behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, be it unto me according to your will. Verse 2, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will tell you. You know, in the Bible, in Chronicles, it tells us that Solomon built a temple on Mount Moriah. And that name was later changed to Mount Zion. And so you cannot say exactly, but it certainly seems to me that the mountain on which Isaac was going to be offered, that was the mountain on which Solomon would build the temple. That Solomon built the temple on Mount Moriah. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you. Now, this would have been a real hardship. How can a father offer up his son? And especially, how can Abraham offer up Isaac, because it was going to be in Isaac that your seed was going to be called, and that the promise of a Redeemer was going to come through Isaac. When you read this chapter for the first time, it's filled with a great heaviness in your heart, because it just doesn't seem like God to ask a father to offer up his son. Look for a moment at Deuteronomy chapter 18. Just keep your place in Genesis and in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And the Lord says to the nation of Israel in verse 9, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you will not learn to follow the abomination of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes a son or daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritualist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. I mean, if someone were to come into Belmore next Sunday morning and say, I had a vision from the Lord, and the vision was that I was to offer up my firstborn son, just say, brother, you couldn't be further away from the mind of the Lord. Anyone who makes his son pass through the fire, anyone who thinks of offering his children up as a pleasing sacrifice to God, God says that is an abomination to me. An abomination. But here is God saying to Abraham, offer Isaac up. This morning at breaking bread, a brother got up. I think he was the last brother to speak from the scripture, and he spoke about what must be on the heart of the father to offer up his son. That's really what Genesis 22 is all about. It's a very special chapter. It's a very separate chapter. When you read Genesis 22, you have to say, God says to you, what do you suppose truly is in the heart of a father as he offers up his son? Genesis chapter 22 brings us right to the cross. In Isaiah chapter 53, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Well, Abraham, by faith, is willing to do this. Actually, we read in Hebrews, Abraham was willing to do this because he believed that God was going to raise Isaac right up again. I mean, how could Isaac die? The Messiah was coming through Isaac. 41 generations later, the Messiah was coming through Isaac. And when Abraham is willing to do it, in verse 15, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, and now this is the Lord who is speaking, by myself I have sworn. See, all of a sudden God is swearing. God is not just promising. God is swearing. By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, have not withheld your son, your only son. In blessing I will bless you, in multiplying I will multiply your descendant as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. It sounds an awful lot like Genesis 12, but in Genesis 12, God promises it. In Genesis 22, God swears that he will accomplish it. And instead of Abraham, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. He says, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And in verse 18, when God uses that word seed there, it is singular. He is not saying, Abraham, through that nation that will come from you, blessing will flow forth unto all the others, all the world. You know, as you pick up your paper day by day and read the headlines, you could be pretty glad. I'm pretty glad that my salvation does not depend upon the well-being of Israel. My salvation doesn't come through Israel. When God says, in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, he is speaking about one descendant of Abraham, through whom blessing will flow forth unto all. And of course, that one is Jesus Christ. Just keep your place and turn to Galatians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul points that out to us. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed. Notice the word seed there is capitalized. He's speaking about a very special person. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as one, and to your seed. And then Paul adds, who is Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? When the Lord said to Abraham, in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, he was speaking about one descendant who came from Abraham, and that descendant, of course, is Jesus Christ. It is through Jesus Christ that all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. You know, it's very easy to go to a library and pick up a book on Genesis and to read that, well, they didn't even know how to write in Genesis time, and Genesis is just a collection of stories, and you can't really be sure of anything in Genesis. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, he quoted Genesis a number of times. He quoted verses that God spoke in the Garden of Eden. And when Jesus Christ quoted those verses, he quoted them word for word, exactly. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And then after the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul quotes that verse in Ephesians. And Paul quotes it exactly, word for word. Well, why not? It's the word of God. And the next time someone speaks to you about, well, things are so general, you might think about the Apostle Paul writing to the Galatians, saying, well, did you notice in Genesis 22 that when God said to Abraham, in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, he used the singular instead of the plural. Well, that really would set an English teacher back a little bit, you know. I mean, we're talking pretty precise here, aren't we? That he saith not as seeds, as of many, but as seed, which is one, and thy seed, which is Christ. Now, in Genesis chapter 22, then, as the Lord says these things, he says in verse 16, then, by myself I have sworn, or verse 15, Genesis 22, verse 15, God takes an oath, and he says, by myself I have sworn, because you have done this thing, and not withheld your son, your only son. So when God swears, he swears by himself. When you read in Hebrews chapter 6, of course, you read that when anybody swears, he swears by something greater than himself. I mean, in order to add teeth to your vow, you swear by something greater than yourself. So if a young man, for example, proposes, he might swear, I swear to be true by all the stars that shine. Well, God can't swear by all the stars that shine. God made the stars. The stars are way below God. If God is going to swear by anything, he has to swear by himself. That's as high as it gets. By myself I have sworn. I take an oath on my name. that Abraham in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That's in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 16. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. I mean, the highest thing you can do is take an oath. You can't be more truthful than that. If you're in a courtroom, they ask you to swear. They ask you to swear on the Bible. If you just say to the judge, well, I promise to tell the truth, he'll say, well, that isn't good enough. I mean, your word isn't good enough. You have to swear that you will tell the truth. You have to swear on the word of God that you will tell the truth. God swears by himself. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Well, God can't lie in his word, and God can't lie in his oath. So by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. Once you read that, once you see that God not only gives his word, but confirms it by an oath, then it's an interesting thing as you go through the Bible to notice how many times the Bible does say that God not only says he will do something, but he swears he will do something. For example, look at Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1, as the children of Israel are coming out of the land of Egypt. We know what a great example of redemption this is. And in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 8, the Lord says to them, see, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your father. I swore that I would give you that land to your fathers. Well, in a sense, they never have possessed it. Not to this day have they ever possessed it. When Jesus Christ reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, they will possess that land. God has sworn to it. Somebody says, well, how can the 12 tribes of Israel possess the land? We don't even know where 10 of them are. You know, they're referred to as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. But when you read, for example, in Ezekiel, when God distributes the land to the tribes, all 12 tribes are there. Well, how in the world is that going to happen? Well, there's nothing too hard for the Lord. With God, all things are possible. But when God gives them that land, which he swore to give them, the land will be there for all 12 of the tribes. Look at Joshua chapter 21 for a moment. Joshua chapter 21 and verse 43. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around. That, unfortunately, was only temporary until they began to turn away from the Lord. According to all that he had sworn to their fathers, not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. That's a great verse to bring us through the next year if the Lord doesn't come. Not a word failed. If God says he will do it, he will do it. And God not only says he will do it, but he swears that he will keep his word. Turn back to Hebrews for a moment. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, a verse that mentions the promises of God. And in verse 13, it speaks about men of faith like Abraham who died having received the promises but not obtained them. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Abraham died before that promise was ever fulfilled. Abraham, in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Abraham, through your descendancy, I will bring forth a redeemer. Abraham never saw his redeemer. Never. His redeemer was 42 generations down. Abraham never saw his redeemer. The name Jesus, the name Bethlehem, the cross of Calvary and all. I wonder how much of all of that Abraham really knew. Remember in Genesis 22, Abraham did say to Isaac, God will prepare for himself a lamb. Nevertheless, I mean, Abraham, when he died, here he was holding to promises that God had sworn to. But he never saw those promises fulfilled. And for the most part, people in the Old Testament that looked forward to the Messiah and prophesied the Messiah and so on, but they died in faith, not having received the promises. Now time goes on. And one by one, these things are fulfilled, so that when our time comes, if the Lord does not come and we die in faith with regard to promises of God, but there's a lot of promises that we don't have to die in faith to. There's a lot of promises that have since become fact. When Abraham would die, he would say, one day God will send forth a redeemer. Well, for you and I, he has sent forth a redeemer. We know him, we know his name, we know all about him, we know exactly how he did it. Or at least we know exactly how the Bible describes it. I suppose in our own intelligence we'll never be able to understand it. As the Lord says in the 22nd Psalm, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I don't suggest for a moment we'll ever get to the bottom of that verse. But we know about our redemption. I don't have to die in faith believing that a Redeemer is coming. He has come. His name is Jesus. I don't have to die in faith believing that one day God will forgive my sin. He's already done that. I don't have to die in faith believing that one day God will make me a son of God. He's already done that, hasn't he? Behold, now are we the sons of God. Doth not yet appear what we shall be. There are more wonderful things out there, or there are still wonderful things out there. But we know that we're the Son of God. When we die, we don't die in faith with regard to that. We could, when we die, we say, one day I know I will have victory over death. That would be something that we die in faith to. One day the Lord will descend and take my dead body from the ground, and he will change it unto his body, like unto his body, and at that time I will shout, O death, where is your... And O grave, where's your victory? O death, where's your sting? O grave, where is your victory? So there are some things that when you die, you're going to die in faith. But just think, between yourself and Abraham, there's an awful lot of things that don't require faith anymore. They have become an actuality in your life. Now are you the sons of God. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but saw them afar off. That is not true to us. In Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 8, when God says now that we have a hope, back to Hebrews chapter 6, when God says that we have a hope that is set before us, verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. What is that hope that is set before us? Well, that hope is that God will bring us right into his presence. That God will bring us right into the glorious presence of our Father. Verse 19, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul. This hope is sure and steadfast. It is that which enters the presence behind the veil. That's my hope. One day God will bring me right into his presence to share his glory, to be with him forever. Our hope is that behind the veil. We were speaking about that this morning. We were saying that when Zacharias went into the holy place, that even though he had the right to go into the holy place, and there was the table of showbread, the golden candlestick, the altar of incense, that there was then in front of him a veil, and behind that veil was the holiest of all. And no man under penalty of death could go there. Only the high priest once a year. And the rest of the year, the high priest couldn't go in there. The Holy Spirit beareth witness that the way into the holiest was not yet open until Jesus Christ dies on the cross. In that holiest of all, that's where the presence of God was. That's where the Shekinah glory was. There was no candle. There was no window. There was no light. The place was lighted by the glory of God. The only piece of furniture there was the Ark of the Covenant. In that place, you know, the Ark of the Covenant was wood with gold. But in the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, as the Ark, if you saw it there, it was overlaid with gold. You couldn't see the wood. And how the gold of that Ark just would radiate the glory that was in that place. Well, that's what this writer is speaking about. He says, my hope, the fulfillment of my salvation is that God will bring me to be where he is. This hope I have, it is an anchor of the soul. It is both sure and steadfast. It enters into the presence behind the veil. Now, sometimes when you read this word anchor, we misinterpret it. Even people in Belmar are going to misinterpret the word anchor. I suppose half of you people have a boat. Where I live, nobody has a boat. They have SUVs or something like that, four-wheel drive stuff to go up mountains, but no boats. But we're all familiar with boats. We all know about anchors, and you throw an anchor over the side of the boat so that it grabs the bottom of the ocean floor and it holds the boat fast. The anchor is so that the boat doesn't go anywhere. That's exactly different than this verse. That's not what this anchor is supposed to do. God is not speaking here about those that believe in him don't go anywhere. This verse is about going somewhere. Here I am on the earth. God is going to bring me right into his presence, right to the glory behind the veil. Well, how does anchor fit in there? Well, the anchor fits in then if you think about sailing vessels, which are just driven by the wind. I mean, if you had this ship with all of its sails set and you're going before the wind and you're sailing up to the dock, you can't just turn the wind on. You'd lose a lot of docks that way. You can't turn the wind off. So the way to do that is you sail into the bay, you take down all the sails. Then you take the anchor. The anchor's on a long cable. You row the anchor into the berth. You fasten the anchor where that berth is. And then by a series of winches, you gently bring that ship right into the berth. The whole force of this verse is this. Where the anchor is, that's where the ship is going to be. The anchor of my soul, that's Jesus Christ. And where Jesus Christ is, that's where I end up. Where is the Lord Jesus Christ? He is right now in the glory of God, isn't he? Seated at the right hand of his Father in the glory of God. That's where I end up. That is the hope that is set before me. It is a hope that is sure and steadfast. It is that which enters within the veil where the anchor of my soul is. Notice in verse 20, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Here, this is the first time he mentions the Lord. Oh, no, it's not. But this particular description of the priesthood, he mentions he's going to go into the priesthood again. And at least in this section, the very first thing that you read about the Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest is that he's our forerunner. You see, when Aaron walked into the holiest of all on the Day of Atonement, he walked in as a representative of the nation of Israel, but never as a forerunner. There was no Jew standing outside the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement who would say to himself, because my high priest could enter in, I can enter in too. That does not occur in the Old Testament. No thought like that is tolerated in the Old Testament. But when the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, when he enters in, the first thing I read there is that he enters in as my forerunner. What does that mean? That means that because he is there, I will have the right to be there too. As a matter of fact, by faith, I already have that right. And when we remember the Lord, we sing that, we read those verses that we even now are to have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ. He's there already, and he will bring us there. Well, you speak about that God will bring me to his glory. Just turn for a moment to 1 Kings chapter 6. Now, this is just a happy and interesting coincidence for people that like coincidences. I mean, I don't present this as doctrine, but it is to me. I mean, everything that I tell you, I believe. If I actually read a verse to you and the verse is clear, then I know we believe in common. If I read a verse to you and you say, well, that may not totally be true. Well, then, all right, I believe it. And maybe in your mind it's not totally true. But at any rate, it's an interesting verse. 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 20, or verse 19 for a connection. He's speaking about the holiest of all. He prepared the inner sanctuary inside the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits high. He, that is Solomon, overlaid it with pure gold and overlaid the altar of cedar with pure gold. So the holiest of all, it gives you the dimensions of the room. The holiest of all was a perfect square. Actually, the holiest of all was a perfect cube. It was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits high, and all the walls were pure gold, overlaid with gold. Now just think, in this room was the Shekinah glory of God. Just imagine the Shekinah glory of God in a room that is covered on the sides with gold, how that glory would just shine forth. So I am talking about a room of glory, which is a perfect cube. And the only other place that you'll find that in the Bible is in Revelation 21. If you want to turn about that, in Revelation chapter 21, we read about the place which we would all agree we are going to. Look at verse 10, Revelation 21, verse 10, that he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Verse 11, having the glory of God. Notice in verse 18, the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Look at verse 21, the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Just think for a moment. I mean, we say, all right, gold reflects. But suppose it was, as the Bible says, gold that was transparent like glass. And this city was made of, this city contained the glory of God. I mean, if you were like in the universe, you had gone out for a picnic one day and you were coming back home and you saw your home in front of you, a city of gold, of transparent glass, how the glory of God just radiate from it. Well, the verse tells us in verse 16, the city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. Its length, its breadth, and its height are equal. And so I think, that when God created the holiest of all, that too is a picture. It's a picture of heaven. It's a picture of that heavenly city that you and I will go to. That heavenly city that God will draw us to. It is sort of the equivalent of God saying, yes, I will bring you to me right behind the veil, right where I am, and you will have the right to be there because your Savior is already there. Whither for us the forerunner has entered, even Jesus made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. As we go on to the next year, no matter what, just always we would say to one another, let's keep trusting the Word of God. But we can also say, and let's just remember, that God not only promised in His Word, but He swears to you that He will keep His promises. He swears to you that He will keep His Word, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that you might have a strong consolation, that your hope, that your faith is the strongest in that hope which is set before you. Can we just look to the Lord? Our precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the promises of the Lord in the Bible. We thank you for thy faithfulness. We thank you for this assurance. Lord, we could reverently say it is a double assurance. We have your word and we have your hope.